I wonder how many of you know our church's phone number by heart? Does anybody know our phone number by heart? Yeah, more hands. My hand's only up because I'm an example. I don't know that, I'm not sure I would even know it. And if you were thinking 260-334-5666, you were correct. Now, if you wanted to contact the church office and you dialed some random number like 537-681-1743, I guarantee you, you would not reach the church office. But what if you were close? 260-334-5665. Just one number off. Yeah, that's close enough, right? You'd get through? Of course you would not. You still wouldn't be able to connect because you're not dialing the actual number. I wonder, if we wanted to go to heaven and be with God when we die, is there a number we can call to make a reservation? Well, there's not a number on our phone. It's not on your list of contacts at all. But the Bible acts a bit like a phone book. It does so in that it tells us how we can be saved and how we can get to heaven. As way of introduction, just listen to these words from Jesus when he said to his disciples in John 14 the following. He said, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place I'm going." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So what the Bible does is it lets us know that the way of salvation is not found by dialing 334 or 5666 or any other number. It's found through Jesus, through Jesus. And the Bible's very clear in letting us know that we have a need of being saved. It spells out so very clearly that each one of us, with no exceptions, we're all sinners. And it says to us that as a wage of our sin, we face death. And it describes that death, an eternal death that's talked about as being hell. But the Bible also says that Jesus came into our world to bring to us salvation. We're told this salvation Jesus came is available to all, but it's not automatically belonging to all, which leaves us with really the most important question any of us will ever face in life. That is, how can I be saved? How can this salvation, which Jesus came to give, how can it be mine? And this morning we're in Acts chapter 19 as we continue our journey through Acts. And I want us to look and find and discover the answer to this important question by looking at this passage. We're going to first look at some wrong ways to salvation, and then we'll see the way to salvation. The wrong ways to salvation is really any way but Jesus. How about the way of repentance alone apart from Jesus? We see some of that in verses 1 through 5, and I'll read that passage. It says, "While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' They answered, 'No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit.' So Paul asked, 'Then what baptism did you receive?' 'John's baptism,' they replied." Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." So what was the message of John the Baptist, which these at Ephesus were familiar with? We read about it in the Gospel of Mark and other portions of God's Word. In Mark 1:4, it says, "John came baptizing in desert regions and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." And there are those who try the way of repentance apart from Jesus in order to find salvation. Now, those who would try this way take a couple of steps. The first step is remorse. Remorse for the past. A recognition. Yeah, I've done wrong. I've sinned. And sometimes we look back and say, I really, really messed up. So we realize that we're wrong. We realize that what we've done is not pleasing to God. It's against what God would have for us. And so we feel regret and we feel guilt for what we've done. So there's remorse. That's the first part of this way of repentance alone. The second is an attempt to change that. It's a redirection of life towards the good. A remorse for the past, a redirection of life towards the good. And those that try this way of repentance for salvation apart from Jesus, they try to change their lives. They try to change the habits they had from what was not pleasing to God to what they believe God approves of and is pleasing. They maybe try to change the schedule of their life. On a Sunday morning at 10:45, instead of still thinking about getting out of bed, they're now in church. So they changed their schedule, and maybe they changed their behavior towards other people, from rudeness to kindness, from maliciousness to graciousness. So they redirect their behavior, and that's very commendable. But if you're trusting in your own actions, even actions of repentance for salvation, you're trusting in the wrong thing. The way of repentance is not the way of salvation. Neither is the way of the sensational. We see some of the sensational in verses 11 and 12. There it says, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Sometimes it's believed that we have to be involved in the miraculous, and then salvation comes to us. We're involved where there's some sort of healing, some sort of vision. And it's true God may use those things to bring individuals to the saving grace of Jesus Christ, but simply being a part of the miraculous doesn't automatically bring about our salvation. How about the 5,000 men plus women and children who were fed by Jesus with the bread and fish from that small lunch? They were all a part of the miraculous. They were all a part of the sensational. But they were not all saved. So just being involved with the miraculous doesn't bring salvation. Nor does simply being a part of something very emotional. There can be times when we gather together with others and the service we're in is very emotional. We might have that emotional experience. And that experience may be very good. It might be something God uses to bring you to the Savior. But the experience itself doesn't save. Jesus never used the emotional excitement of people to gain followers. In fact, it seems like often when the crowds got caught up in the excitement of following him, he challenged them to take a step back and carefully consider the cost of following him. You know, we're a part of a culture that's addicted to the sensational. We always want something new and novel and exciting. We can quickly get bored with routine, even if routine is good. And that addiction can lead us to thinking that we can find salvation through what is sensational. But it's not. That alone doesn't save us. Nor is salvation found through the way of imitation. This we see in verses 13 through 16. It says, some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, in the name of Jesus, the Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I know about, but who are you? Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. See, these seven sons of Sceva, they were ones who saw Paul. They saw what was happening. They saw his power. They wanted that power. They wanted to mimic what Paul was doing. And so I'm sure they tried to say the same words as Paul. I'm sure they tried to act in exactly the same way as Paul. And apparently for a little while it seemed to be working, until it obviously did not. Like that, many think all they have to do is imitate another Christian or imitate Jesus himself and salvation will come. They try to imitate the talk of a Christian. They try to imitate the actions of a Christian. They try to imitate the giving of a Christian. But you can't become a Christian by imitating another Christian. You can't become a Christian by imitating even Jesus Christ. I mean, answer me this. Can a parrot become Abraham Lincoln by learning the Gettysburg Address and saying the Gettysburg Address? Of course not. Nor can we become a Christian by simply imitating. The way to salvation is not found in turning your life around. It's not found in any sensational events you might be a part of. It's not found through you simply imitating Jesus Christ or one of his followers. No, the way of salvation is not found in what we do. Salvation can't be earned. Salvation can't be deserved. The wrong way to salvation is any way apart from Christ alone. But the right way to salvation, the right way is in Jesus and Jesus alone. Now, this involves two things. The first is we need to realize who Jesus is. Now, verses 4 and verse 8 in our passage give us a little bit of the basics with regards to what Paul taught. It's very vague. It says in verse 4, Paul said, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. So Paul was preaching that. In verse 8, we read, Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. So Paul comes in and shares the good news with them. You know, the Bible says people can't believe the good news until somebody passes it along to them, and that's what Paul was doing. He was speaking to those at Ephesus, that particular town. Now, with regards to the specifics as to what he was teaching, I think we get a better idea of that when we look at a letter he sent to this same group of people at Ephesus just a couple of years later. We know it as the book of Ephesians in the New Testament. And he told them there that with regards to Jesus, he is the Savior. Look at Ephesians 1:7. He wrote of Jesus, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. So the death of Jesus Christ, it enabled our sins to be forgiven, and the forgiveness of our sin enabled us then to be redeemed with God and by God. That's who Jesus is. He's the Savior. In that same letter to the Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, he said, "For Jesus himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility." Peace with God, salvation, it comes to us through Jesus Christ. Before, we were enemies, but through what Jesus did on the cross for us, we're given the opportunity to go from being enemies of God to being adopted by God. See, Jesus not only came into our world bringing salvation, he came into the world as our salvation. He's our Savior. So Paul said, you need to recognize who Jesus is. He's the Savior. And secondly, you need to recognize that he is the Lord. To the Ephesians, he wrote this, chapter 1, verse 20 and following, saying, "Of God, he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church." Who is Jesus? We need to recognize him, yes, as Savior, but also as Lord above all other lords. There is no authority higher than his authority. There is no power greater than his power. Jesus has no equal. You notice Paul did not simply say that Jesus was above all rule and authority, power and dominion. He rightly said Jesus is far above them all. The way of salvation involves recognizing Jesus as who he is. He is the Savior. He is the Lord. The way of salvation recognizes Jesus, but it also involves responding to Jesus. It's not enough just to recognize him. We also need to respond. I see several ways that we can respond or should respond in this passage. Verse 17 lets us know where to respond with fear and honor. It says, when this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord was held in high honor. What does having a fear of God mean? What does it mean to fear Jesus? It doesn't mean to be scared to death of him. We can think of fear in that way. What it means is being in awe due to his greatness. It means being overwhelmed by him due to his majesty. To be in fear of him means to have an unwavering respect and reverence for him because of who he is. Now, those in Ephesus, they heard this story of the sons of Sceva. And that whole story portrayed the great power and sovereignty of Jesus. And they were rightly seized with fear. Now, it may be true, and it is, as the advertisements say, that Jesus gets us. But you know what? He is not like us. His power is above all other power. His sovereignty is without peer. And the only proper way to respond to him is by fearing him with awe and with reverence. This verse also mentions that people responded by holding the name of Jesus in high honor. That word honor means to magnify, to hold in high esteem, to praise, to declare as being great. So when we respond to Jesus by honoring him, it means we do the same. We highly esteem him. We praise him. We declare that he is the one who is great. So we respond to Jesus, who is Savior and Lord, with fear and honor, also with belief and faith. We see this in verse 4, and it's the key to salvation in many ways. There Paul said John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. Jesus proclaimed himself and showed himself to be both the Savior and the Lord. Believing in him means fully trusting in him to save us. Believing in him means fully submitting to him as our Lord. Belief, yes, it involves a decision of the mind, but it also involves a commitment of the heart. We respond to Jesus with fear and honor, with belief and faith, and thirdly, with confession. Verse 18, many of those who believe now came and openly confessed what they had done. Now, confession is more than simply telling. It's more than simply reciting past history. Confession is a word that means to say the same thing as God does about what we've done. So it's not just saying, here's what I've done. It's saying, here's what I've done, and I know how I should be thinking about that as God thinks about it. Now, we've all heard of the confession booth, right? We've heard of that. We don't have one in our church. But Catholic churches, they have that. And I think I have this right. I'm afraid maybe I learned most of it from TV, so who knows. But I think in those situations, you go into the confession booth and you say to the priest sitting across the way, forgive me, Father, for I've sinned. And then you list your sins. Now, we understand that the Bible clearly says we don't need to go to a priest or any human being to confess and be forgiven. But in some ways, they have a pretty good handle on the whole confession thing. It's an admission that we've sinned. And then they also confess. They say the same thing about those individual sins that God would. We need to express to God our confession. And when we do, what happens? 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us all our sin and purify us from all unrighteousness. No matter what we've done, God forgives. Those in Ephesus, they look back undoubtedly on some pretty bad things they'd done. But they had found forgiveness through Jesus Christ. We are to respond to who Jesus is with fear and honor, with faith and belief, with confession, and with turning. Let's look at verse 19 where it says, a number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. Now, many there had been involved in sorcery. I understand that Ephesus had this reputation of being kind of the capital of sorcery in the Roman Empire. So there were many of these scrolls with incantations of different types. In fact, I understand if you go to a museum, either in London or Paris, you can see some of those scrolls that yet remain. But at that time, those who came to Jesus, recognizing who he was, responded to him with faith, and they turned from what they had been doing to Jesus Christ. And that meant they got rid of those scrolls. When they burned them, do you notice it said the value of them was 50,000 drachmas? I have to admit, I look at that and sometimes I've thought in the past, oh, well, that has to be a pretty good pocket full of change, right? And yet, you know, not that much. But a drachma was a silver coin equal to a day's wage. So if these scrolls were burned and their value was 50,000 drachmas, that means they were equal to 50,000 days' wages, which means they were equal to 137 years' worth of wages. Really, two lifetimes of earning is what these scrolls equal to. And these individuals recognized that if they were going to turn to Jesus Christ, who was Savior and Lord, that meant they were going to have to turn from what was their old life. And they left those scrolls behind. Whenever we respond to Jesus, we turn to him. And when we turn to him, we must never be like the wife of a man in the Old Testament whose name was Lot. You remember Lot. Lot was leaving his home along with his wife, some of his children and in-laws. He was leaving because the Lord said, it's time to leave. I'm going to destroy the city in which you were leaving because of their sin. So they were hurrying away. They were being saved. And as they were going, Lot's wife turned back and she turned into a pillar of salt. Why? Well, I'm sure she wanted the salvation which was being offered from what was happening back in their hometown. But she also wanted to keep holding on to what was there. Jesus himself tells us in Luke 17, remember Lot's wife. We respond to Jesus with turning. A couple chapters earlier, Paul and Silas were in the depths of a prison. There was that earthquake. The doors opened. The chains fell off. The one who was in charge of the prison, he was certain that everybody fled. He was ready to kill himself. Paul and Silas yelled out, don't do it. And in response, this jailer said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. So I ask you the most important of all questions you'll ever be asked. And that is, have you been saved? Martin Luther, the reformer, he said this, the life of Christianity consists of possessive pronouns. It's one thing to say Christ is a Savior, It's quite another thing to say, he is my Savior and my Lord. The devil can say the first. Only the true Christian can say the latter. Have you been saved? It's recognizing who Jesus is. He is our Savior. He is the Lord. And it's responding to him in faith, responding by turning to him, responding by confessing before him. And when we do that, we are saved. Now, this week there was a happening going on a little south of us. It was happening in a little town in Kentucky called Wilmore. Now, we know Wilmore. Diane and I spent 2 years there in Wilmore as I was going to seminary at a seminary called Asbury. And at Asbury College, there is, and I believe still going on, some sort of revival where people's hearts are turning to the Lord. It's an amazing event. And I have to say, with regards to public revivals such as this, we can't plan them. We can't schedule them. I mean, I wish I could just go on the church calendar and say, 2 Sundays from now, we're going to have a revival. But God doesn't work that way. He does it as he wants, when he wants. But I'll say one thing about revival. And that is, you and or I, we can have a personal revival whenever we want. Whenever we want. It simply involves recognizing Jesus for who he is. He is Savior. And he is Lord. And it's responding to him as he is. Now, what we tend to do as individuals is what we were reminded the Israelites often did as we were in Sunday school class this morning, and that is, we forget. We drift away. And what we often need to do is come back to where we know we need to be, and that is bowed under the sovereignty of our one and only Savior and our one and only Lord, whose name is Jesus Christ. I'm going to have us all bow our heads and close our eyes. And I'm going to give you just a couple of minutes to ask yourself that question. Have I been saved? If not, deal with it today. Recognize Jesus and respond to him. And I'll also encourage you to take that step of personal revival, doing exactly the same thing, perhaps for the 100th time in your life. Recognizing Jesus and responding to him. As our heads are bowed, as we're dealing with the Lord, I'll invite the musicians to come up and get ready to play and then play our final song.